Jamie, at the risk of putting you on the spot, we had prayer a moment ago for your dad and would like to know of a report if you can update us. Okay. Okay. Surgery went well and they did what they needed to do and everything. Okay. Wonderful. Wonderful. Good news. We'll continue to pray for him. We did a remodel recently. Some of you are aware of the fact that we removed the choir loft and platform that used to exist here during the years that Morrison Heights met here. And basically, we have now this nice, sleek, practical platform that we have for our musicians as well as our pulpit. And so what we did, in essence, is we moved our choir from here to there. So now you are the choir, and you did a great job this morning singing praises to the Lord and worshiping Him. But as I was thinking about this and thinking about this text, there's probably no text in the Bible where I feel more like I'm preaching to the choir than this one. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. We're picking up in the series that Brother Kevin is doing through the book of Colossians. And as you turn to the text, you will see the familiarity and understand why I believe that I am preaching to the choir this morning. So as you turn there, I believe it may be on the screen with us as well. Colossians 3, 18, 4, 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Pray with me. Father God, we are so grateful that your word has been preserved through the generations, and we have confidence that every word is inspired and infallible, and it is instructive and it is profitable for the molding and shaping of our hearts into the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, that today you would convict the unbeliever and help them to see the beauty of Christ and the desire that you have for all to be saved as they come in repentant faith to trust you as their Lord and Savior. For those of us who are here that are baptized believers, trusting and relying upon Christ solely for our salvation, I pray that we might be able to find ourselves in the list of individuals in this text. Whether we are fathers, whether we are mothers or children or servants or masters, Lord, we pray that we would understand our role and responsibility to live out our faith in this context and in this relationship that you have designed so that we might be shaped and we might be molded and we might be sculpted into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I have a question for you. Maybe you can answer. Why can't people just get along? I'm reading a book right now, and the title is, If Children Would Just Listen and Cooperate, Parenting Would Be Easy. If people would just get along in this world, whether it's children or whether it's family members or whether it's world leaders, there's conflict abroad in the world. Would you not agree? No matter how holy and righteous we may perceive ourselves to be and strive to be, there will inevitably be conflicts in our lives. There's going to be conflicts between siblings. There's going to be conflicts between husbands and wives. No matter how optimistic we are about our upcoming marriage, there will be conflicts. There will be difficulties. And all of those are allowed for the purpose of shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ. God knows exactly who our spouse needs to be. You know why? Because he knows exactly what it's going to take to sanctify you and sanctify me. And so God allows the difficulties and the challenges of relationships to be the nest in which we are shaped and we are molded into the image of Christ. God has given us a variety of roles, not only as husband and wives, but also children, as well as employees and employers, where we are required to administer kindness and grace and mercy and patience in the context of those relationships as well. God has created principles and laws for us to follow in this life. They are designed so that we will rightly relate to Him as well as to others. As we reflect upon the Ten Commandments, four of the first Ten Commandments are related to our relationship to God and how we relate to Him, how we submit to Him, and how we honor Him and we worship Him alone. And the remaining six of the commandments are how we are to relate to one another, how we are to express our devotion and love for God in the context of our relationship with other people, the people God puts closest to us. Now, whether these conflicts be arguments or disagreements in our own homes or international conflicts of which we're all aware of, every day we hear of new threats, whether it be North Korea or Iran or Russia or some other ISIS group that has surfaced that's wanting to cause havoc and terror around the world. All of these conflicts and all of these difficulties are there because there is a deficiency in the truth of God's Word. The truth and the reality of God's command and His guidance and His direction and His wisdom for our lives. Conflicts result when we choose to disobey God's design and His guidance and His instruction and His commandments for our lives. As we hear the report of what just happened in Lincoln County last night, and the report from the man who was taken into custody said that he perpetrated this act because he loved them and he loved Bogachitta. What a distorted view of God's command and His design for relationships that this man would be so distorted and deceived to believe that he's acting in love. Such an evil act portrayed upon innocent people. Do you see the result of the vacuum in this world when God's direction and His wisdom and His instruction and His guidelines, His commandments are rejected and refused? It creates a vacuum in our lives as well as the world of morality and purpose and passion. Whenever you take the truth of God's Word and His guidelines and His instruction for our lives out of the mix, you have just reduced the fact that there is a God, a sovereign God who has the right to rule over this world. And that He has no design for you and no purpose for you. So you're basically aimlessly wandering in this world with no purpose or plan. That's the reason people can come to the conclusion that it is love to express hate and murder. That is the reason that they can come to the point of realizing that they can do evil while thinking it is good. The scriptures are replete by telling us that in the end times, people will do evil thinking it is good, and they will persecute Christians thinking they're doing a service for God. Just this last week, a bus of Coptic Christians in Egypt was blown up while ISIS are taking credit saying they're doing a service for God. Think about how upside down this world is in its moral compass. We have been relegated to moral relativism. And we have subjected ourselves to just the situational ethics of the day. Whatever feels good, do it. Whatever is right in your own eyes, that's what I'm going to do. This world was not designed to operate like that. God created us in His image. He gave us guidelines and principles and commandments and the Ten Commandments for us to adhere to so that we can rightly relate to Him and rightly relate to one another. This text helps us to see how we are to practically live out these principles in our life as we perform our roles and responsibilities in this variety of roles. Whether you're a father, whether you're a husband, whether you're a mother, or whether you're a child, you have an expectation and a responsibility to respond to God accordingly. Each and every one of us is responsible to God. Today we're going to be looking at this text that Paul has expressed to the church at Colossae so that we can better understand, how did he design my life and the life of my fellow family members, community, employees, employers, to act so that we can best glorify him? That is our goal today. I have to admit that we will not satisfy the requirement of this text. I don't think we'll make it to the end, but I believe the Lord will get us where we need to be by the end of this message. I believe that it is time for us to focus not only specifically upon our working relationships, but our family relationships, because the family relationship is the bedrock of our society. So goes the family, so goes society, and so goes our culture. So we must spend more time today upon our responsibility and our roles in our family. We as born-again believers have a responsibility to reflect God's character in a dark and fallen world. We have a responsibility to be a light set on a hill. Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth. We are a light set on a hill. We should not cover ourselves. We should not taint our salt so that it loses its effectiveness with sin. We are sometimes tempted as believers to isolate ourselves to ensure that we are not influenced by the darkness. We run and we hide because we are fearful of the darkness. But it is at the expense of reducing the impact of our light. I believe that the reason that the prevalence of darkness is only growing in our society is because of the fear and anxiety of the body of believers running and hiding into the shadows. But don't we understand? We must remember that it is light that is designed to drive out the darkness, not the other way around. It is light that is designed to expel the darkness and the wickedness of this world. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church when the church is the church, when the church is the light of the world, when they reflect the character of Christ first and foremost in the relationships in their home, their marriages, and in their homes, as well as in their vocation. So often we allow darkness to drive us underground instead of standing boldly in the face of the darkness, holding forth the light of the gospel. It is when we light a match in a completely dark room does it have the greatest impact. If you take that same match and you light it in this room, it doesn't have the same impact. But so often we run with our match because we're in the darkness. We want to come around where there's other light, but we lose our impact. We have to see that God is lighting us as a light so that we might shine and dispel the darkness. We must stand boldly and confidently. And the only way that we're going to do that and effectively reflect the character of Christ in our life is when we take serious the commands and principles God has given us in His Word to rightly relate to those in our own home primarily, and then allow the ripple effect to surge from there. When we as people created in God's image reject our Creator and His Word, which provides the guidelines and principles for life and relationships, we are left to ourselves without a moral compass, guidance, or purpose in our life. But God's Word is our life. We have to understand that Jesus Christ came and He gave us morality. He gave us the person of Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit to empower us. He has given us a new purpose and a new passion for life. We don't have to operate like the world around us, which has a vacuum of morality doing what is right in their own eyes. We have been given the morality of Christ, the principles of Christ in our life. We have been given the power by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have been given a purpose to walk in such a way that is pleasing unto the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He has given us this purpose and this passion through the indwelling of His Spirit. He's redeemed us from the darkness and given us light so that we can penetrate the wickedness of this world, the darkness of this world. By God's grace, He has provided these principles and guidelines and instructions to help redeem the brokenness of our relationships and enable us to fan into flame the light of our lives as a witness in this dark world. As we're here, a group of Christian families, we're not here naive thinking that we are all whole and healthy and without conflict and without difficulty and without fractured relationships. Even in the best of homes, there's conflict. There's healing that needs to happen. But it's only going to happen when God's Word and the salve of His Spirit is applied to our hearts and our lives. When we are transformed by His grace. He can reconcile. He can redeem those relationships so that they are no longer frictious, but they are now fruitful for Him and for His kingdom. That is our goal in our text today. And we have to understand that it is Christ who's going to enable us. It is Christ who is the answer. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, He has become to us our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is everything from first to last. He is the wisdom of God, giving us the knowledge of our need for salvation and our ability to come to Him. He is our righteousness, meaning we are positionally made right before Him, and then sanctified daily in our practical outliving of our life for Him. And ultimately, He has promised us a living hope by redeeming us and giving us an eternity and an inheritance in heaven. All of this is given to us in Christ. And when we, the redeemed, born-again believers, sanctified by the Spirit, are equipped by God's Spirit, we have the ability to push back the darkness. We have the ability to transform our relationships and our lives in such a way that we will be fruitful. We will reflect God's glory in our life. Christ is our sanctification. But practically, it is by His Word that we are truly sanctified. Jesus, when He was praying to the Father in John 17, He said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. It is God's Word alone that is used to cleanse, mold, shape, and purify your heart so that you are a worthy vessel to be used by Him. So whether we are husbands or wives or fathers or children or employees or employers, we have a responsibility to live out our faith in humble dependence upon God, in the power of His Spirit. Today, we will do our best to glean from Paul's writing to the Colossian church how we might express this character of Christ in and through our relationships, those that are nearest and dearest to our hearts. This text, Paul addresses six different people groups, or different groups of people. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. He is showing that in every relationship of every area of life must be brought into subjection to Christ. So often we like to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We like to think, well, I have my church life and then I have my vocation life over here. I have my employment over here where I'm just an employee. I don't have to necessarily reflect God's character in the decisions I make or my work ethic or how long I stay at work or the way that I conduct my business and treat clients and treat customers. But that's not what God's Word says in this text. We're going to learn that we are to apply God's commands and His guidelines to every area of life, no matter if it costs us in business. No matter if it hits the bottom line, we are to be faithful with our dealings in every role and responsibility. We are also going to see that an almost perfect parallel in Ephesians is going to help us understand and interpret this text. Colossians is like the Cliff Notes version of the Ephesians text that parallels this in Ephesians chapter 5. So each time we look at a section of this text together, we're going to be looking at its sister text in Ephesians. And it will help for us to understand practically what Paul is communicating to us today. And as we begin our text, look at verse 18. Paul addresses wives. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I know this is an extremely controversial text, especially in our politically correct culture. This is something hard for a lot of people, even within the church, to swallow, the idea of a woman being required by God to submit to a man. How dare this woman who has arrived submit to the authority and respect of the husband? We're going to see in this text, read it with me, Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Everything is within the context of our relationship to the Lord. It's not because of our relationship to our husband that a wife submits. It's because she is a child of God, and under her rightful position as a child of God and her role as a woman, she is given the right and privilege to submit and express her faith through her submission. A lack of submission is a lack of faith. Because when we are entrusted and endowed with the Spirit of God and the knowledge of God and the Word of God, He equips us with a faith to trust Him in everything, to trust Him with our provision and our protection, no matter who it is who's providing it. And for a wife, in many cases, the husband is the primary breadwinner. And she is trusting him to be the prophet, priest, and king in her home, to provide the provision and the protection over her and her family. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 helps to help us to understand this a little better. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." First thing we need to understand, that the submission in this text is not by compulsion. It is not by compulsion. The Greek word in this text is hypataso, which means a willingness to submit. A willingness to submit, to subject oneself to the authority of another. This is not a compulsory submission, but it is a willing submission. It is a humble heart. It is a humility and a meekness expressed in faith. Just as Jesus Christ himself submitted to the authority of his parents, the same word is used here. Christ willingly submitted to the authority of his parents and respected them and honored them. Paul admonishes us to submit to governing authorities willingly, knowing that all authority has been given to Christ. We know that no authority has been given to a government that hasn't been given to him by God. So therefore, it is an expression of faith when we willingly submit to governing authorities. Well, the same word is here used, that we, our wives, should willingly, by expressing their faith and their trust in the provision and protection of a loving father, that she can submit to the headship and protection of her husband. The next thing we see in this text is that submission does not mean inferiority. It does not mean that a wife is a second-class citizen and that she's subordinate in some way of value. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father even unto death, but he was in no way inferior to God the Father. He is one with the Father and the Father with him. Therefore, Jesus is a reflection of the willing submission. Even though he had all the rights, privileges of the Father, he was of the same essence of the Father, he willingly submitted to the Father. So it is not an issue of inferiority of a second-class citizen. It is purely an expression of faith and trust and reliance upon the design of God for the home and for the marriage. Paul in Galatians reinforces this in Chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." If you are a born-again believer and you are a wife, you are on equal footing spiritually as your husband in that regard. You are not positionally jockeying, but you, through your faith and the maturity of your faith, are going to express it by your healthy submission to the order of God alone, so that he might be glorified and that you might benefit from the protection that that husband provides. Third, we see that submission is not absolute. And this is the one that most people are fearful of, and the reason that they're unwilling to submit to the authority of the husband and the authority of God ultimately is because they fear that the husband is going to be unjust. He's going to be unmerciful. He's not going to be considerate. He's not going to be loving. He's not going to be kind. God and His Word must reign in our relationship. And if a woman, or if or when a husband desires or demands something of his wife that is not in concert with the Word of God, then she is not obligated to abide by that. God and His Word trump the desires of a man in that role. You must understand that. There is, in the same relationship as we willingly submit to governing authorities, we do that out of respect for God who placed that governing authority in place. But at what point that governing authority requires us to do something to break God's law or His commandments or His principles or guidelines for life, we must obey God above man. In the same way, submission is not absolute. If a husband is acting in a way that is contrary to the truth of the revealed Word of God and His principle and design for the wife, then she must submit to God and not man. Fourth, submission allows a wife, this is a beautiful thing, submission allows a wife to enjoy the blessings of the umbrella of Christ's protective, loving authority extended over her by her husband. Think about that. A submissive wife is allowed to experience the benefits and the blessings, the security and the protection and the freedom of being under the protective, loving umbrella of Christ as extended to her through her husband. He is the representative head for her on behalf of Christ. And as long as a wife is willing to submit and be under the umbrella, she experiences the benefits of it. Some of you probably used an umbrella when you came to church this morning as it was raining. While you were walking under the umbrella, what did you receive? The benefit of being dry. And when you went out from under the umbrella, what happened? You got wet. See, there's benefits and there's privileges of being under the umbrella. Well, Christ is ultimately our umbrella of provision and protection and love and grace to our lives, especially in the role of a wife. God has put your husband in place to be an extension of that provision and protection over you. And to the extent you're willing to submit your life to that authority and willingly submit and willingly devote yourself to His leadership and come underneath that umbrella, you are going to experience the love, provision, and protection that comes with Christ. He is your conduit. Your husband is your conduit of God's grace in that regard. But we're going to see in a minute that it works both ways. Okay? Fifth, submission that the Lord commands of a wife is a willing submission within the context of loving, intimate relationship with a husband who exercises his authority with sensitivity, servant-heartedness, and grace. This is not a heavy-handed, oppressive type of authority. This is authority that fully understands his role and his privileged responsibility, and he doesn't take it lightly. He sees that he is the conduit of God's grace to this special woman that God has entrusted to his care. And so it is a privilege for him to have the opportunity to have this wife submit to his leadership. And then lastly, submission of a willing wife is the reward of a husband who is not authoritative, abusive, oppressive, or overbearing, but loves his bride as Christ loves the church, who woos her to his love with his love and his devotion. Do you see that? The bride is the reward. The bride is the reward, just like the bride is the reward of Christ in the same way. Submission of a willing wife is a reward of a husband who is not heavy-handed and is abusive and authoritative and domineering over his wife, but is loving and servant-hearted and gracious in his dealings with the love of his life. That is the picture of Christ. That's what we see in the text, that it says that Christ and the church is the picture of the marriage relationship. That's the reason the marriage relationship is so vitally important, is because we have the capacity to reflect the love and character of Christ toward his body, the church. So let's transition in verse 19 to husbands, okay? Husbands, in verse 19 it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." The sister text, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, let's read it together. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she responds to her husband." This is a tall order and a grave responsibility on the part of the husband. And he has this one word that just supersedes everything else. "Husbands, love your wives." That seems like a simple task, easy enough. All I have to do is love my wife and she's going to submit respectfully, right? Doesn't always work out that way because of our shortcomings in the area of love. It is hard-pressed to find a woman who is willing, not willing to respect and submit to a husband who is perfectly loving his wife. So often, we like to focus as husbands on the deficiency of our wives in submitting to us, while we look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses in the mirror when we look at how we're loving our wives. Does the respect and honor and submission of my wife reflect my love for her? Am I getting what I deserve? Am the respect and submission that I'm getting, is it an accurate reflection of the pure, selfless, sacrificial love that I'm extending toward my wife? That's a question us husbands should consider, is because the character of this love that is talking about here isn't a phileo love. It's not an eros love. It is not a selfish love. It's not a love motivated out of our own selfish desires, but it is a love that is motivated out of the very love of Christ, the selfless, self-sacrificial love of Christ. The love of a godly husband is the reward of a willingly submissive wife. Think about that for a minute. Is that the love of a husband is the reward of a willingly submissive wife. So as she trusts herself, just as Christ entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, when a willingly submissive wife submits herself to the authority of the husband and sees her role and responsibility before God, before her husband, she then in turn receives a loving husband who loves her with a selfless love, a sacrificial love. That's the reason it's a two-way street. But I can't sit back and say, well, I will love her sacrificially when I see her respect me the way I deserve to be respected. It doesn't work that way. Did Christ wait for you and for me to be worth saving before he came? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It means that there is a love in Christ expressed on Calvary that was not preempted by anything you or I did. And so therefore, the love that we express as loving husbands cannot be expressed in response to anything our wife does for us. It's extremely convicting for me personally. I'm a performance-based person. I like productivity. I like things to be done the way I like them to be done, in the timing in which I would like them to be done. So often, my love is based upon the performance of my wife. And I stand here today guilty before you and before God and before my wife that I have not loved her with a sacrificial love. I've loved her based upon her performance. And I ask her forgiveness before you, before my church family, and before God. Because God deserves our glory, and our wives deserve our love. We have to throw away any expectation we have of what our wife is supposed to be and lay down our life for her as Christ did for us, unconditionally. Unconditionally. The love of a godly husband is the reward of a willingly submissive wife. The love of a husband is the mirror of Christ's love to the church. Our love for our wife must reflect the way that he loved the church and he laid his life down sacrificially. Secondly, the love of a husband is self-sacrificial, meaning that it will sacrifice its own pleasures, its own desires, its own plans, its own agendas for the purpose of serving and loving their wife. Rachel and I will be married 25 years come January. And I regret to say it's taken all of the 24 and a half years to learn some of the lessons that I've had to learn. And I'm not sure I've learned them all yet. But the Lord is using Rachel to sanctify me and helping me to see that a marriage relationship is about sacrifice. It's about lovingly laying down our rights, our privileges, our wants, our passions, our plans for the benefit of someone else. And that someone else for us husbands is our wife. First and foremost, above and beyond any other relationship on this planet. And if any of us are elevating our relationship to our children above the relationship to our wife, then we're doing a disservice to our children and to our wives and to our God. We must repent, we must turn from that, and we must find that also the love that Christ expressed and he demands of us as loving husbands is a sanctifying. In verse 26 of this text, it says that it is a sanctifying work of the husband to wash his wife with the word, to enrich her life, to perfect her, to present her to himself perfect in Christ alone, positionally right and also perfect in her life. The last is the love of a husband is to mirror his own love for himself. Some of us might be able to get away with saying, well, I love my wife like Christ loves the church, and I love her sacrificially. But how many of us can say that we love our wives like we love ourselves? That's a huge litmus test. I don't think anyone, without the power of the Holy Spirit, has the ability to love our spouse like ourselves. We are inherently trained, ingrained in us with our fallen nature to love ourselves. We are self-preservationist. We love to provide for ourselves, enrich ourselves, and bolster ourselves, and inflate ourselves, and portray ourselves as good as we possibly can. What would happen to our marriages if we did the same and applied the same energy to the promotion, the elevation, the support, encouragement, and enrichment of our wives? Think about that. If we took the same energy that we spent in bolstering and propping ourselves up and promoting ourselves to promoting the one who God has entrusted to us as our most precious and prized possession, what would our marriages look like? And what glory God would receive. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You remember there was a consequence of getting out from under the umbrella and missing out on the benefits of the provision and protection of Christ as extended through the husband and the marriage relationship. Well, likewise, when a husband is not serving his wife, showing grace in life, it does something with your connection with Christ and your your fellowship with Christ. Nothing can take away your salvation. Nothing can take away your relationship to God, but it can hinder your fellowship. You see there? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Your relationship with your spouse is vitally important to your relationship to the Lord. And where there is a breakdown in your relationship to your wife, there is going to be a breakdown in your relationship to God. Your fellowship will be broken if you are not in unison and continuity of fellowship with your wife. That's the reason he said, do not go to bed angry. That's the reason he said, do not let a son go down on your wrath and give a foothold for the devil, because he knows that if he does, then he can create a root of bitterness. He can create a division. And if he can create a division in the most important relationship of your life, which is that with your wife, then he can separate you from fellowship with the Father. He can hinder your prayers. He can hinder your effectiveness and your fruitfulness in your life as a parent, as a husband, and as a believer as you serve in this world. So understand how important it is that we take serious the role of husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We cannot negate that. Let's move to verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The sister text, Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is a commandment, the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In this context, in this church, all of the children could stand up and quote this verse in unison, and we could all sing a prayer and we could all go home, because all of our children are perfect, right? All of our children obey the Lord and honor the Lord and respect the Lord by respecting their parents and honoring their parents perfectly all the time, right? No, that's not the case, is it? As sanctified as we would like to think that our children are, unlike those other children in the church, you know, we're very easy to see the faults in our others' children and not our own, and often we negate the opportunity to see the faults in our own children, which are generally an expression of the deficiency of our own parenting and our own love and our own devotion for our children. And that, likewise, is very convicting to me. Because there is no greater relationship outside of relationship to Christ and to my wife than it is to my children. And a responsibility to reflect the character of God to my son and my daughters and my granddaughter. Where there is a deficiency in relationship between a father, specifically, and a son or a daughter, you will see turmoil. You will see heartache and you will see heartbreak. You can go to prison today and you can find very, very few men that are in prison today that had a healthy relationship with their fathers. The majority didn't even know who their father was, or if they did, they did not respect him. The father's role in the heart and life of a child is so vitally important, because The father's role and responsibility is to reflect the love of the father, the care and the concern of the father, the provision and protection of the father, God the Father. And if that's not there, then they're going to have a distorted view of who the father is, and they're going to see him as critical, judgmental, demanding, oppressive, domineering, with a lack of grace and a lack of love. So we must see that this is vitally important for our role as fathers. And I believe that it's not only as fathers, but also the role as parents. Proverbs 6:20 says, "My son, observe my commandments of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Says my son, but it's talking about sons and daughters. We have a responsibility as children to honor and obey our parents. Fifth commandment, one of the 10, honor your parents. Okay, obey your parents. Honor, in Deuteronomy 5:16, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and it may go well with you, and that the land in which the Lord has given you." We need to understand how serious this is. So many children today think that it's just a flippant quote or a quip that we just dismiss very easily. But in the Old Testament days, did you know that the scriptures say that if a child were to strike a parent, they were guilty of death, or they were punished by death. And if a child is repeatedly disobedient, they were to be put to death. Do you see how grave and how serious God sees an outburst or a rejection of the authority of a parent? Because God sees the parental relationship and responsibility as reflecting His character and His role in the parent, in the child's life. And when the child is disobeying and rebelling against a parent, it's an expression of their rejection of His authority. Just as the wife and her rejection of submitting to the husband is rejecting the authority that God has given him, likewise, a child who rejects the authority of a parent is rejecting the authority of God. So it's really not so much about the parent as much as it is about a unsubmissive and unrelenting heart toward God. So children, we must understand that it is vitally important for you to adhere and understand that your role and responsibility in this life, at this point in your life, is to submit and obey your parents. Just as you have been entrusted with responsibilities, just as a wife has to submit, you have a responsibility to submit to that authority. And when you choose to submit, you are under the provision and protection of that umbrella. But when you choose to step out of the umbrella, you forfeit your benefits. You forfeit your privilege that you are entrusted because of your role with the Lord. In Romans 1, 8, 28 to 32, it's kind of a culmination of those who have chosen to rebel and usurp the authority of God. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Do you see there in the middle of that list of all of the wickedness and evil that is expressed, in the middle of all of that is disobedient to parents? Do you see how God considers that as rebellion against Him? So children, understand that the importance of your role to obey your parents and to submit to their authority as with a willing heart, not under compulsion. Let's move along as we near the end. In verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Once again, Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Some texts say, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke your children. And we'll spend a little time looking at those negative aspects. But first, let's look at the last part where it says to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 6:4-9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Do you see the admonishment here? The instruction of a father is to instruct the child, is to prepare him for life, to prepare him first and foremost for his right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Because only through understanding the righteous requirements of God can we know how to relate to Him. The scripture also says in Deuteronomy, it says, "What does the Lord require of you? but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to obey him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep all of the commandments and statutes which I'm commanding you today. God's word is exhaustive and conclusive that he demands of each and every one of our children to understand the instruction of the Lord. And you and I as parents and husbands and mothers and our fathers and mothers are responsible for this instruction. We are here and designed for the instruction and equipping of our children so that they can learn the appropriate way to relate to God the Father. That's first and foremost. Now let's look negatively here. It says, how do we as dads or parents provoke or exasperate our children? As the text says, do not provoke your children. How are some ways that we potentially provoke or exasperate our children? Drawing from John MacArthur, he listed 10 specific ways in which we have the temptation or propensity toward provoking our children. Number one, overprotection. Overprotection. Boundaries are good, right? Boundaries are good. We wouldn't want to take our child to the Grand Canyon and let them loose to run out on the edges. We have guardrails there, right? But overprotection can be debilitating. It can create in the heart of our child that we don't trust them. So being overbearing and being providing overprotection is a way that we exasperate our children because we do not provide them age-appropriate trust. Only through wisdom can we appropriately give children the right amount of trust and build in their character a sense of appreciation and value. Number two, showing favoritism. We can show favoritism. Those of us who have more than one child, we have the potential of showing favoritism, of maybe having more in common with one over another, or things of that nature. Well, we have to understand that God says that he plays no favorite. There is no partiality with God. And likewise, if we are going to express the character of Christ in our role as a parent, we cannot show favoritism because it breaks the heart of our child. Number three, depreciating their worth. We must learn to listen to our children, appreciate their thoughts and their ideas and their contribution. Whatever level it may be, we must learn to appreciate them, value them, find the positive attributes, and embellish them and encourage them in those. The fourth way that we provoke our children is by setting unrealistic goals. We must learn to appreciate the giftedness of our children and not try to impose upon them our aspirations. Have you ever been to a football game where a dad who really, you know, he was on the cusp of really breaking into maybe college baseball or football or something, and he was very dogmatic that his son was gonna succeed further than him? I'll never forget being in junior high football and a dad was there, and he ended up, because his son, who was laid out in the end zone going for a touchdown pass, missed the pass, and the dad just cussed him right in front of the entire group of people and just crushed this young eighth grade boy because the dad's expectations were imposed upon him. He had unrealistic goals, and it crushed this young boy's spirit. Number five is failing to show affection. I know that everyone generally passes on their affection level. If your dad was affectionate or your mom was affectionate to you, you tend to be affectionate to one another. My dad was affectionate. I never remember leaving the presence of my father, whether it was in our grocery store or at home, without expressing, "I love you, Dad," and he'd say, "I love you." And I can still remember the last night I saw my dad sitting on his lap there on his knee when I was 11 years old before I went to bed, and reaching over and giving him a kiss and feeling the razor stubble on his cheek. I can still smell him and feel his cheek as I kissed him for the last time. And he said, "I love you." And I got off his lap and I went to bed, and he had a stroke the next morning and he was gone. I'm affectionate to my children, probably not as affectionate as I should be, but I got that from my dad. We've got to be affectionate. It doesn't matter if it's your spiritual gift of whether you have received it from your parents or not. You better learn how to be affectionate. Affectionate with your words and affectionate physically. Communicate love by your touch and by your words. There are certain things that the Son of God heard from his dad and experienced from his dad that our children need to hear from us. Jesus, upon his baptism, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Likewise, we need to have affection for our children. Another way that we fail in provoking or we provoke our children is failing to provide their needs. That's probably not the case in a lot of situations in our context here, but there may be needs that aren't being met that you need to be sensitive to. But we do provoke our children by not meeting specific needs that they may have. Number 7, failing to provide standards. We must create expectations and boundaries, also providing security. As I mentioned before, we can be overbearing, we can be overprotective, and we can squelch the spirit. But at the same time, not creating boundaries and not creating structure or standards can cause a child to feel unloved and unprotected. So we have to do that with tenderness and grace and security. Number 8, we provoke our children through criticism. We must create a constructive and encouraging and positive environment for our children to thrive. If our children are only, the only admonishment and encouragement they hear from us is us criticizing the way they've done something or what they haven't done, they are going to grow up and be bitter and angry adults. We must not criticize our children. We must admonish, we must encourage, we must build up, but not criticize. Number 9, neglect. Think of the testimony of David and Absalom. David didn't have much for Absalom. He didn't spend time with him, didn't invest in him. And what happened? Absalom ended up rebelling, ending up chasing David, ended up losing his life in war. There is grave expense to neglect in relationships. We have to remember that love is spelled T-I-M-E. It doesn't mean the value of your time, it means time. You must prioritize time to communicate love. It is the only way that you're going to value, show your value of those relationships. And number 10 is excessive discipline. We must lovingly discipline with a view of restoration as our Heavenly Father does us. We know from the Scripture that discipline is not pleasant at the time, right? Well, in the same way, we must exercise discipline over our children, but not excessive discipline. Our goal is not to crush the spirit of our child, but it is to restore our child. It's just as the Scripture says that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, and for correction. See, the whole reason we admonish our children isn't just to crush their spirit and to show them that they're worthy of judgment. It is to restore them to fellowship and to fruitfulness as our child. So we cannot allow excessive discipline to be a part of our parenting. Also in John MacArthur, he mentions and shares a short poem by Dorothy Nolte entitled, "Children Learn What They Live." And I want to share it with you, maybe on the screen here. "If a child lives with hostility, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty. If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. If a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns to like himself. If a child lives with acceptance and friendship, he learns to find love in the world." It will be only by the empowerment of God's grace that we will effectively live out the role that God has placed you and me in. Whether it's as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child or employee or an employer, we have the grave responsibility as redeemed children of God to reflect His glory in these contexts. And I pray that you do. I pray that this text will encourage you to check your heart and say, "Lord, in what ways have I fallen short in my role as a parent, as a husband, as a wife. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see where there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But if you're here today and you have not come to faith in Christ, you have not come to the point of placing your full faith and trust upon what Christ did for you on Calvary, then you have no capacity to answer these questions and to fulfill your role. Your first responsibility is to answer the call to Christ, to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I plead with you today, if you have never come to Christ, I pray that you would submit your heart to his lordship and understand that he has untold blessings for you who will come to him with a humble and contrite heart. So I plead with you today, if you have not come to Christ, that you would answer that call, that you would submit your heart in repentant faith and trust him as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the admonishment of your word. We're thankful, Father, that you work in the power of your Spirit to apply it to our lives. We're grateful for your faithfulness, Lord, that we know that it is you who is working in us to will and to act according to your good pleasure. We are not left to our own, but we are completely dependent upon you. Father, may you be exalted in what you do in our midst today. And we're grateful, Father, for your faithfulness and your loving kindness that expressed through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.